One of the traits that sets us apart as human beings is our ability to anticipate. I have taken vacations 3 times before I ever got to the beach. And at times the anticipation was 3 times better than the vacation. I have played rounds of golf time and again in my head before I ever reached the course. And I enjoyed them much more in my head than I did on the course. I can remember Christmases as a child where the weeks of anticipation after making my wish list from the Sears Roebuck Christmas catalog was much better than the fleeting moments on Christmas morning. Anticipating how I would play with all those toys and gadgets was oh so much better than actually playing with them on Christmas morning. Anticipation isn't always a positive thing, though. Some of you remember a little over a year ago, anticipation of what I would face at the emergency room nearly kept me from letting my wife take me to the hospital. And when we finally got there, the ER was everything that I anticipated and more. But if I had not let my wife take me that day, I probably would not be standing here right now. One author put it this way, anticipating pain is like enduring it twice. I mean, think about it. What is actually worse, the surgery or the month waiting for the surgery? Or for me, what is worse, the actual airline flight or the week before the flight, anticipating all the things that could go wrong, like being seated between 2 sumo wrestlers or being stranded in Newark without my luggage? Now, because you are a human being, you too have enjoyed the elixir of anticipation. And perhaps I'll give you an opportunity as we begin the second service to share some of your own stories of the glories or the griefs of anticipation. But first, let's look at a biblical story of anticipation. Jesus was a human being like we are. He was 100% man as well as being 100% God. And as the God-man, he could anticipate perfectly. Think about that for a minute. Let it sink in. He was God and man. He could anticipate perfectly. And in the passage we reach this morning here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives voice to his anticipation. Let's read beginning in verse 31 here in Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. In this brief passage, Jesus cracks the door into his inner sanctum and allows us for just a moment to glimpse the very core of his being. With the disciples, we are permitted briefly inside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, as it were. And inside the veil, we find what is most important to Jesus. The earthly ministry of Jesus took him in a number of directions. He taught the multitudes. He mentored his disciples. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. But none of these were at the center of his mission. No, when Jesus opens the door into his inner sanctum, we find the cross at the center of why he took flesh. We grasp the centrality of the cross to the mission of Jesus. Now, this is the sixth time in this gospel that Jesus announces to his disciples that he has come to die. To die not a normal death like most human beings, but to die bloody, to die in torture and agony. As we have made our way through this gospel, I have not preached all six of those texts or all five of the previous texts. But they stretch from chapter 9 here through chapter 18. And here in chapter 18, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. Like the Allied soldiers awaiting D-Day, he knows what awaits him when he lands in Jerusalem. The final battle, the cross. Now, don't be confused by the teaching of some modern theologians, some modern preachers. They teach that as Jesus went about his ministry, as he taught and healed, he faced increasing opposition from the Jewish leaders. And these teachers claim that it gradually dawned on Jesus because this opposition became so vehement, it gradually dawned on him that he was going to die as a martyr. There was no way that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin would let him live. And these mistaken teachers would have us believe that at some point Jesus came to grips with this fate. And that's what he's giving expression to here. He accepted it. That teaching is a complete misunderstanding of what the Gospels teach. Jesus knew before his ministry began that he was headed to the cross. It did not dawn on him, quote unquote. He left glory, he left the right hand of the Father on high for this very purpose, to die in place of sinners, bearing God's wrath, so that we might be saved. Now, how can I be so sure of what I'm saying right now? How can I be so sure that Jesus always understood that the mission his Father in heaven had given him was to suffer and die a bloody death? Well, we can be sure because of what Jesus says right here in verse 31. He says that all the things written by the Old Testament prophets about him will come true. And then he outlines what the Old Testament prophets wrote about him. That he would be mocked and spit upon and scourged and killed. Now let me ask you. When do you believe Jesus came to the realization that these Old Testament prophecies were about him? That these Old Testament prophecies foretold the death that he would die. When do you think that occurred in his life? I mean, that realization had to dawn on him at some point in his life. I mean, he wasn't born knowing this. He was a human being. He had to develop. When do you think he came to this realization? And I'm not asking rhetorically now. What do you think? Give me an answer. when he was 12. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Luke chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 41. Luke 2 and verse 41. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now this is one of the stories we always hear in Sunday school. You know, we kind of hear it in Sunday school and then we file it in our pocket. But this story teaches us that Jesus had an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures at age 12 that astonished the rabbis in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem! Let's read some of these Old Testament prophecies that Jesus no doubt grasped as a 12-year-old. Maybe you want to put your ribbon in your Bible in Luke 18. And we'll come back to Luke 18 in a moment. But let's read a couple of these Old Testament passages. Turn back with me to Psalm 22. Now let me warn you as you're turning, okay? You know, sometimes when the preacher says, turn to this passage and I'm going to read, everybody kind of goes click. And we quit listening until the passage is over. Please don't do that. Probably the most important things that I'm going to say to you this morning are going to be the scripture that I read to you. What the Old Testament prophets had to say about Jesus. So here in Luke 22, look with me beginning in verse 16. This psalm is written through the eyes of Jesus hanging from the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is the psalm that begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then turn over a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 50. And let's read verse 6. Again, a prophecy from the perspective of the Messiah, from the perspective of Jesus. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And then finally, turn over a page or two to Isaiah 53. We'll begin in verse 4, Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, I cannot be dogmatic, but I agree with Mitchell. I firmly believe that by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he understood that these verses described the death that he would die. That means that from his preteen years, Jesus anticipated that he would be tortured and crucified when he was but 33 years old. Turn back with me to Luke 18 now. By the point we've reached here in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18, Jesus has known for 20 years or more that he was born to die for you and for me, to bear the punishment of our sin. I reiterate this first point, that when we get to the very heart of Jesus, we find the cross. The cross is why Jesus left heaven. The cross is the driving force in the life of Jesus since childhood. If you want to know Jesus, look to the cross. Let me quote you the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. We never come so near to Jesus, at least such is my experience, as when we gaze upon his bloody sweat or see him robed in shame, crowned with thorns, and enthroned upon the cross. Our Lord's incomparable beauties are most visible amid his griefs. Covered with his own blood from the scourging and about to be led away to be crucified between two thieves, you look into his inmost heart and behold what manner of love he bore towards guilty men. Now, by this point, Jesus was but 2 weeks away from the torture and bloody death that he had anticipated for more than 20 years. And yet we find the first words out of his mouth after he takes his disciples aside are, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." These words reveal the courage with which Jesus faces the cross. Now, here in this passage, Jesus gives the most complete description of what he faces as he makes this final trip up to Jerusalem that we find in any of the Gospels. There are seven verbs in verses 32 and 33 that provide a roadmap to Golgotha. Delivered, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, killed, and then gloriously risen again. And each of these verbs takes the witness stand and testifies to Jesus' anticipation of the cross. He had thought about it. He had put it all together and in his imagination in vivid technicolor. He knew what would happen in Jerusalem, and yet he walked right into that buzzsaw. tune in with new ears to hear these words. I set my face like flint to go to Jerusalem. As I've meditated on this passage this week, I've wondered what thoughts went through Jesus' mind as he anticipated the cross. When we multiply anticipation by imagination, the result can be trepidation. How many of you have ever imagined something as insignificant as a paper cut, and it just sent a shiver up your spine? I was watching television yesterday. I was watching golf. I know it's Christmas in July right now, Wes, but I was not watching Christmas in July. So I was flipping some channels, and I got to, just for like 2 seconds, it was a girls' softball game, and the image that flashed up there for those 2 seconds was a girl sliding into home. And as she did that, it brought back to me an incident where the front wheel of a bicycle that I was riding came off the bicycle, and I slid on my knees on gravel. And just that brief, vivid image engaged my imagination just that quickly. And I'm telling you, the shivers did not go up my spine. They went up my legs. Not once, but twice. I have to wonder if Jesus did not shudder to imagine the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. I have to wonder if the thought of the cat of nine tails tearing his flesh did not send shivers up his spine. Perhaps you think that because he was God, such thoughts did not trouble him. I disagree. He was fully human, and knowing the torture that he faced, he would have been less than human if he did not shudder at such thoughts. No, Jesus' courage did not consist in some kind of stoic denial of the reality of pain and suffering. Rather, I believe that he anticipated the cross as no other human being ever anticipated anything. And yet he faced that suffering with courage. At least three elements combined in the courage that took Jesus to the cross, that enabled him to say, "We go to Jerusalem." The first element of that courage that enabled Jesus to press onward to Jerusalem was an iron will, an absolute determination. I set my face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter him from his appointment with the cross. Not anticipation, not imagination, not opposition, not blood, not torture, not even death. He would not back down until the battle with sin was won. I recently completed reading a well-written biography of Ulysses S. Grant. I was surprised by much of it. People were always surprised by his appearance when they actually met General Grant. Grant was a little guy, 5'7", 5'8", about 140 pounds. My wife asked me, did he have little man syndrome? Grant did not have little man syndrome. He rarely wore the uniform of an officer. He often wore the blouse of a private with a slouch hat. The only thing that set him apart as a general were the two stars on his shoulder. I don't know, perhaps that was because he started the war as a lieutenant. But Grant did what no other Union general was able to do. In 1861, President Lincoln appointed Winfield Scott, the hero of the Mexican-American War, to head the armies of the Union. Early in 1862, Lincoln appointed George McClellan to that position. And shortly thereafter, Lincoln tried a succession of generals at the head of his armies: John Pope, Ambrose Burnside, Joseph Hooker, William S. Rosencrantz, George Meade, Henry Halleck. None of these generals came anywhere close to taking the capital of the Confederacy. Do you know where the capital of the Confederacy was? It was just a few miles away from Washington, D.C., in Charleston. And Lincoln sent every one of these generals just 100 miles away, go take Charleston, stamp out the rebels. And they all encountered Robert E. Lee and the Army of Virginia, and they all turned tail and ran. Until finally, in 1864, Lincoln gave the position to Ulysses S. Grant. And Grant headed south to face Lee and his armies and to take Richmond. And after the first losses to Lee, in very bloody battles, a reporter was heading back to Washington to report from the front. And Grant told the reporter, quote, "If you see the president, tell him for me that whatever happens, there will be no turning back." It took Grant another year of costly, bloody fighting, but unlike every other general that Lincoln sent, with Grant, there was no turning back. With an iron will, he fought on until Lee finally sent couriers to seek terms for surrender. And Grant and Lee met at Appomattox. Now, I hesitate to compare Jesus to a Civil War general, whoever he may be, but I hope you see the parallel here. Jesus faced a bloody battle to the death, and he faced it with a spine of steel. In the garden, the anticipation nearly overwhelmed him. He prayed, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Ultimately, he sent the message back to the Heavenly Father: whatever happens, no turning back. Now, I hope I'm shining a spotlight on the cross that perhaps you have never seen before. The depth of the courage and the absolute determination of will that it took for Jesus to go to the cross for you and for me. Jesus' dogged determination to die bloody on the shameful cross helps us to measure his love for us. Nothing could deter him from the cross because of you and me. It had to be done. and he would not turn back to keep you and me from an eternal hell that we deserve because of our sin. And if nothing could stop Jesus from dying for you, then let me implore you to let nothing stop you from trusting Jesus for your eternal salvation. Then seeing Jesus' iron will, this spine of steel, holds a further lesson. Let me read these words to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus' iron will, his absolute determination that took him to the cross, leaves us an example. Little in life is accomplished without this kind of iron purpose that nothing can bend. You know, when I see this in Jesus, it kind of stops me cold in my tracks. This character once dominated our country. It was common among Americans because of just how difficult it was just to get along in this country. I mean, think of the generation who faced the Depression and then the Second World War. Just to live through those years required a stiff spine and daily determination. It's not like that anymore, is it? I mean, what's America about today? We're competing with one another to see who can collect the most conveniences, who can get along the easiest. And we have raised generations now, beginning with my generation, who don't require, it just doesn't require any steel. It's never required any steel in our spines to live day in and day out. And it's affecting our service for Christ. I look back at the men who fought in World War II, who came out of that conflict, who went to Bible school, and then went out into the mission field. They just don't make them like that anymore. We support Mission for Haiti. You know who started Mission for Haiti? Sarah Bennett's mom and dad, what was their, the Bells? He came out of World War II and he went to Haiti. Did you hear what I said? He didn't stop. He didn't go get an education. He didn't raise money. He went to Haiti and proclaimed the gospel. I think on the way there, they stopped at a couple of churches and a couple of people picked up support for them. You say, who does that? Somebody that's got a real stiff spine. Who says, God has given me a job to do and I'm going to do it. We don't have people like that anymore. How many Christians volunteer to serve in some capacity in the church? And come Sunday morning, They got a stomach ache. They got a hangnail. They didn't sleep so well last night, and so just don't show up. Part of taking up the cross and following Jesus is having the kind of iron in your spine that Jesus did. He says, "This I do, and nothing will stop me." And then there's a second element in this courage that took Jesus to the cross. This iron will, this steel spine was combined with gentleness and care and concern. You know, oftentimes when we think of somebody with the kind of iron will that I have tried to describe, you know, we associate it with a John Wayne kind of manner. We connect it with a certain kind of macho manhood that is careless of people's feelings and people's needs. But the courage that we see in Jesus had a very different coloring than that. All we need to do is read the next few verses here in Luke 18 to understand this truth. Beginning in verse 35, we read of Jesus entering Jerusalem and restoring sight to a blind beggar. When that beggar cried to Jesus for mercy, others told him to shut up. Now think about this. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem with a spine of steel. And yet when this blind beggar cries out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." He immediately stops and says, "Bring that man to me. What do you want? Be healed." Jesus had a spine of steel, yes, but a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench. I've always loved that verse. That pictures the gentleness of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, his iron will and determination do not blackball his care and his concern. Rather, his care and concern cause his iron will. Jesus was determined to go to the cross and die a bloody death precisely because he cared so much for human beings and where we would spend eternity. We need never fear that this Jesus will brusquely cast aside our cares and concern. We need never fear that he will tell us to shut up when we cry to him for mercy. We may cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And then the final verse in our text adds one more element to the courage that carried Jesus to the cross. Let's read it again. Notice verse 34 here in Luke 18. "But they," the 12, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." In three ways, that verse repeats that the disciples just didn't get it. They did not understand what Jesus anticipated. They didn't comprehend that the Old Testament made plain what the Messiah needed to suffer, that he had to die for the sins of his people. Jesus told them point blank, "I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be spit upon, and I'm going to be killed." And they said, "What are you talking about?" They did not get it. In fact, Matthew and Mark, in their record of this event, make clear that the response of the 12 at this point was to argue about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Now, all of these clues lead us to the conclusion that Jesus had to face these final days heading to the cross alone. Even the 12 who knew him best, they didn't get it. He was alone. The courage that carried Jesus to the cross included the strength to deal with this aloneness. It's one thing to face the beaches of Normandy along with 150,000 other Allied soldiers who are literally in the same boat as you. There was no one in the boat with Jesus. He alone was the perfect Lamb of God. He alone could offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. Even those who knew him and loved him best did not understand what he faced. They did not sympathize with what was going on. I made a point a couple of weeks ago. Until the crucifixion and the resurrection actually took place, the apostles really were not able to comprehend the very heart of Christianity. According to John 16, the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus said to the apostles, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." You can't bear them now? The crucifixion is tomorrow. They didn't get it. They weren't with him in that sense. Verse 34 makes clear just how clueless the 12 were. Remember, we're just 2 weeks away from the crucifixion, and they still don't understand that Jesus must die bloody and he must die soon. They have no comprehension of the Old Testament text that we read earlier. Remember, these guys were Jews. They had heard the Old Testament read every Saturday in the synagogue. And they had not ever put any of it together. Now again, I must make the point that the courage of Jesus here, this aspect of this courage, shines a flashlight on our path. This aspect of the courage of Jesus is an example to us. There are times in the life of every believer when we must go it alone. When others, even our closest friends, perhaps even our spouse, will not understand. Someday you will face ostracism and criticism and opposition at work because of what you believe, and there will be no one there. To offer you aid or comfort. You will be alone, and you must take up your cross and follow Jesus. Someday the Lord may impress upon you the need to take up a task, the need to start a ministry, and no one else will see the need. And if you're going to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to do it alone, at least at the beginning. The courage that it takes to follow Jesus to the cross means sometimes we have to be willing to face the situation alone. Now, having said that, there's a sense in which even in the situations that I have just described, we are never alone. The Jesus who went to the cross so very alone will always be with us. He who faced the kind of aloneness that I've just described has promised that He will never, never, never leave us nor forsake us. And so in any situation, however dire, however much we may feel alone in terms of humanity, we can come boldly to Him to find grace to help in time of need. But we're not quite finished. Because in the dark sky of death, there is one blazing star. I mentioned earlier that there are seven verbs in verses 32 and 33 that describe what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem. The first six paint the dark sky, delivered, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, killed. But then the final verb blazes brightly in the night sky. He will rise again. And here we have the consolation that encourages Jesus as He faces the cross. And that little dash there in the word encourages is there deliberately, not a misprint. It's there because we often forget that the foundation of the word encourages is the word courage. You see, to this point, we've really only focused on part of the picture. I've emphasized a point that perhaps you have never thought about before, that Jesus anticipated for more than 20 years His crucifixion in technicolor. But for those same 20 years, Jesus also anticipated His resurrection, His vindication, His victory. We read some Old Testament prophecies earlier. I indicated that I believe that Jesus understood from the time He was 12 years old that these prophecies applied to Him. But we did not read far enough in Psalm 22. We didn't read far enough in Isaiah 53. So let's turn back to those passages right now. Will you with me? Turn back again to Psalm 22. Again, don't turn off your hearing aid. Listen to the Word of God. Psalm 22 turns on a dime in verse 21. Jesus has been crying out from the cross, as it were. Verse 21 begins, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." You have answered me. That's the shout of the resurrection. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. Notice the capital H, him. When He cried out, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Now he's talking about us. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Down in verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That's the other half of the story. That's the consolation that encouraged Jesus as he headed to Jerusalem in the cross. Turn over now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 turns in verse 10. Not quite as clearly as Psalm 22, but it turns. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Heavenly Father, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now it's talking again about us and the justification that will be ours because of Jesus. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. No one does a better job of summarizing this truth than the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where he says, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. These Old Testament passages promise that only after Jesus accomplished his bloody death that God the Father would resurrect his Son and give him a people, and give him a kingdom. This is the wellspring of the great courage with which Jesus went to the cross. Do I think that Jesus at times imagined the nails as they pierced his hands and feet? Yes. Do I imagine that he felt the cat of nine tails many times before it ever actually lashed his skin? Yes. But I also believe that Jesus imagined you and me. The people that he would win for his name. I also believe that he imagined his kingdom. The kingdom that he would win only through his death on the cross. And here we find a final lesson for us. I've been preaching to you this morning that the suffering of Jesus, his courage to head to the cross, is an example to us. But I also want you to understand that as we must take up our cross and follow Jesus, we need to look beyond the cross to the victory, like Jesus did. See, that's what encourages courages us. That's what gives us the same kind of courage that Jesus had. Is when we keep our eye on the prize. when we know that we also shall be resurrected. We also shall know the victory. We also shall be part of the kingdom. I like songs that end by focusing on the victory. They don't write them very much anymore. I don't know why. I don't get it. It's not just about the cross, my friends. It's about the empty tomb and the victory beyond. Whatever difficulties we may face, whatever persecution we may face, whatever suffering we may face, here is the thought, the consolation that carries us through. In the end, we win. Will you say it with me? In the end, we win.